I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 2. I believe it's page 980 in your pew Bibles. We'll begin reading verse 1 through verses to verse 11. Philippians is sort of a unique book for Paul. When you think about some of the other books written by Paul, he's normally addressing churches with major issues. And that just doesn't seem to be the case for the church at Philippi. By no means were they a perfect church, but Paul is writing a letter to them more to encourage them. So it has a very loving and affectionate tone throughout the letter. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1, let's read God's word. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this word. We ask that at this time it would guide us, it would correct us, it would encourage us for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I once told our youth group a story, and it was a true story, although I'm not sure they believe me, about a church in Dallas that the church had actually split. And then they entered into litigation against one another for the church property. So the judge, he kicked the case back to the denomination's church court for them to resolve. And in their process, the question that was pursued was this: what was the original source? What was the source of this church's division? After discovering the answer, the media caught wind of this, and boy, did the media have a great story to print. The church court traced the trouble back to its source, a church dinner. I hope this doesn't happen for our church dinner, by the way. But at this dinner, what happened was one of the church volunteers served an elder a smaller piece of ham than the child next to him. This caused bitterness, which grew into camps, which evolved into eventually two separate churches. How sin separates us and creates disunity. You know, it's been my experience that 21st century people, they struggle to understand the concept of sin, how it divides. And, you know, I've already heard skeptics claim that the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of sin, it's arbitrary, that it's just merely a list of right and wrongs, and we live our life trying to avoid the wrongs. But you see, sin is a far deeper, more nuanced concept than this. You see, our God is a king who rules a kingdom, and he has created this world for people to be other-minded, to serve one another in such a way that brings our king glory as his creation and his kingdom flourishes. Thus, sin is not just a list of right and wrongs, it's a state of being, a falling away from our created purpose. You know, modern man, one thing that can be said is modern people, they demand freedom from any purpose in which they themselves do not create. And it's It's akin to a fish demanding freedom to live outside of water. Sin is a rebellion. It's an assault on God. It's an assault on his kingdom. It's an assault on our created purpose. It's a division which brings turmoil between us. And rather than being other-minded, we're bent. We're bent. We serve ourselves before others. Sin creates disunion. It destroys harmony. And think about Adam and Eve when they rebelled. They were separated from God, and there was separation between themselves. And what the Christian faith promises, in the words of Scripture, is restoration. Restoration to us, to be restored to one another and to our King. And moreover, it's the King. This is what's so shocking about the Christian faith. It's the King. He's the one who condescends down from his throne to rescue and restore us, giving us unity in his kingdom. So I want to look at 3 points today, and my first point is the longest. The second and third point are a little shorter. So for those of you who are following along, just keep that in mind. But the first point I want to look at is the unity that is found in Christ, the unity found in Christ. Paul begins this passage with like this rapid fire of 4 conditional if clauses. Now, in the English, we don't translate every if, but they're there in the original text. So he says, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, if, in this context, could also be translated as since, meaning that these aren't hypothetical qualities. Paul is not doubting that believers possess these. He's assuming we do. He's assuming we already have these qualities. That when we're redeemed, we receive encouragement in Christ. We are comforted from his love. And that we have this participation or fellowship in Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You see, being united to Christ through faith also means that we're united together in Christ. And radically, Christ's Spirit, he makes us a body of citizens together, a new fellowship being bound together in Christ. And this is a bond so close that we should be willing to do almost anything for one another. A bond so close that those outside of the church, those who don't share it, they recognize it's unique and it's special. It's precisely why Jesus says in John 13, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And the last quality we share is affection and sympathy. These are the mercies shown to us in Christ. What mercies? Well, what did we just confess this morning in our confession of faith? Did God leave all of us to perish in our sin? It's not a trick question. No. God, out of his mere good pleasure, he's elected us to everlasting life, and he's delivered us out of our sin by a redeemer. And Paul says, since these 4 things are true of us, then we should complete his joy, and by extension, our joy. It's good for everybody. How? We do this by having the same outlook. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. To be in full accord means to be in agreement, harmonious in affections and beliefs. What unites, or what should unite us as a church? About this very verse, John Calvin wrote, Paul makes mention of agreement in doctrine and mutual love. Hence, the beginning of love is harmony of views. But Calvin says that is not sufficient unless men's hearts are at the same time joined together in mutual affection. This is what we are working towards in our church. I think you guys will all agree that we grew rather quickly as a church. And many of us, we came here all for, you know, different reasons. But if we want to be united in harmony, then we need to grow together in our understanding of the Bible's doctrine and be unified in it. We are a Presbyterian church in the Reformed tradition, and we believe the Bible's teachings are accurately summarized in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is why we offered the Foundations of the Faith course in Sunday school. And secondly, do we share the same affections and mutual love? Love and affections for one another. At the top of our affections should be our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as Calvin said, we could be completely unified in doctrine, yet still lack harmony if we don't have this mutual affection. Most of us, we left other churches to come here. And one person just said to me this week, and I got their permission to share this quote, but they said, quote, "I left my previous church to come to St. Stephen's, but I discovered I brought my previous church with me." For those of us who recently found this church as our home, we came with our expectations from our previous church, sometimes shaped by good experiences. For others, it was bad experiences. But we brought our desires and our hopes for what we wanted this church to become, or what it will be. But Paul says in the next verse, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." He explains humility to us in two ways, positively and negatively. Negatively, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now, the lexical idea behind selfish ambition, if you look this up in a Greek dictionary, it's that we elevate our desires, our expectations above all others. Even, one dictionary said, even to the point of strife. Also, the root of the word for conceit is the word for glory. So Paul is describing those who seek glory and acclaim and attention for ourselves rather than for the Lord, all the while demanding our own way. Paul's warning us, don't become that person. Don't become that church. And positively, we are to pursue humility. Now, this is another interesting word, because outside of the New Testament, whenever it's used in ancient Greek literature, it's always derogatory. It's always derogatory. It's the mentality of a slave. This would have been so countercultural when Paul wrote this, because humility was not a virtue to be sought after. The word humility conveys the idea of being lowly, of no account. In the Greco-Roman society, they valued strength. They thought that social stability was based on fear. So if people respected you, they feared your power, and then they believed society could function and flourish. And this continues throughout human history, right? We instinctively put ourselves first. We use power, politics, war. Individually, we use fear, intimidation, manipulation to advance our ambitions or simply our idea of the good life, the perfect spouse, the perfect church, the perfect friend, job, whatever. So what Paul is demanding from us, it actually confronts, it antagonizes our natural instincts. It confronts our culture. Have the mentality of a slave, one of humility, and in doing so, count others more significant than yourselves. Give up your claim to what you think makes the good life, the perfect marriage, friend, job. Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. In other words, put others first. Love your neighbor. Elsewhere, Paul says in Galatians 6, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Just this week, I was speaking to a friend, and she would consider herself a feminist, and she was discussing the power dynamics between men and women in our society and how this plays out in marriage. But what I noticed was at the heart of her concern was where power lied and how it was wielded. And what I tried to communicate to her when I was thinking about this passage, and I don't know if I was clear or not, but the Christian view is it's not how power is wielded, but yielded. What if both spouses pursued a relationship so intimate that whatever power and gifts each spouse possessed was poured out for the sake of the other spouse? What if each spouse counted themselves as no account compared to the other? They sacrificed their own ambitions. They crucified their conceit, and they looked to the total and complete interests of the other. Because whether we're talking about a marriage, a family, a friendship, or a church, that's a relationship that anyone wants to be part of, a Christian or non-Christian. That's a relationship that flourishes, and I'm convinced that if we continue to cultivate such a church here, one that pours out into others, one that loves others, that I am certain these pews could not contain the visitors and the converts that we'd attract, because we have something special in Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his seminal work, Life Together, he offers several practical ways that we can do this. He says Christians should listen, quote, long and patiently to really understand someone in their need. He says Christians should practice Christian authority, which is characterized by service and calls no attention to ourselves. He says that we should cultivate a humility that comes from considering ourselves, like Paul, the chief and the greatest of all sinners, desperately in need of God's grace. He says that we should refuse to consider our time so valuable that we cannot be interrupted to help, no matter how menial the request. He wrote that we must preserve other Christians' freedoms and forgive their inevitable abuse of it. And he said Christians should refuse to speak uncharitably about another. And finally, that we should declare God's word to others when they need to hear it. Now, these are concrete ways Bonhoeffer offers to help us practice humility, but the question should be asked, where do we find the source of this kind of humility? This leads us to our second point, the humility found in Christ. Paul states that we derive this humility from Jesus Christ himself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Unity through humility belongs to us once we belong to Jesus through faith. Now, our faith tradition has long believed and affirmed the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. And this is a hurdle for non-Christians. Jesus has reigned in eternal power. He's rightfully owed the fear of God, our reverence towards him. And this rubs postmodern people the wrong way. The idea of power and a ruler, you see, our culture is so skeptical that they distrust authority and power. And I guess, you know, you can watch the news to understand why. But we need to help non-Christians understand what Paul says in verse 6. Look at this, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Even though Jesus is God, he came to earth and he gave up his right to be treated as a divine king. Treated how? Do you remember when Isaiah, when he had that vision of the Lord in the temple, Isaiah 6? The first thing he says is, verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. Now, the word lost in that context could be translated as destroyed or undone. So, in other words, what he's saying is, your glory and your holiness are so great that in your presence, I'm literally becoming undone. Jesus could have came to earth in that same manner. Just come to earth and overwhelm us with how great he is, with his glory. However, Isaiah prophesies in chapter 53 that when Jesus did come, he would possess, quote, no beauty that we should desire him. Think about that. Paul says Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, this has confused some Christians. Some have speculated that by emptying himself, it means that Jesus stopped being God, but that's not very satisfying. He's eternally the Son of God, and he cannot cease to be divine. Instead, what Paul is saying is that Jesus emptied himself of his glory. that he laid it aside along with his beauty or anything which evokes honor. There's not an ounce of selfish ambition or conceit in him, even though he has the right to demand glory. He's the Lord. But when he came to earth, the Lord, the King, became a servant. He was falsely accused. He was stripped naked. He was beaten, humiliated. He was killed. Thus, the emptying is not that Jesus stopped being God, but rather God became man. I had read about a tribe in Africa where the strongest and the largest man becomes the chief. And he's to wear this large headdress and heavy ceremonial robes. And in their area, the water was very scarce, so they would sink a narrow well about 100 feet into the ground, and then they would cut alternating slits into the well shaft. And they would use this as steps to kind of be able to walk down and access the water. So one day, of course, a man falls down the well. He breaks his leg. And the tribe knew it would require a great feat of strength in order for someone to climb down this deep, narrow shaft and to scoop up the man and then begin the ascent out. So they summon the chief. And without any hesitation, he immediately removed his massive headdress. He removed and stripped himself of his robes, and he began condescending down the well. And he scooped up the man and climbed out. And the chief did what no one else in that tribe could do by their own strength. Now, a question. It's not a trick question. When the chief took off his headdress and his robe, did he cease being the tribal chief? No. You see, by emptying himself, Jesus, he set aside his glory to condescend to earth to rescue us, but he never stopped being God. Jesus, our Lord, became a servant. You know, he didn't have to do this. He certainly didn't deserve this, but he did it for our sake, because God, full of glory, the glory that crushed Isaiah, a glory whose robe filled the temple, counted us as more significant. This is why the passage Mike read this morning, Hebrews, says that he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Meaning that Jesus had to become like us in every way in order to redeem us. He had to sink himself to the bottom of our well of rebellion to carry us out. What kind of king debases himself for the sake of rebels to his kingdom? And you see, this is the sort of power and authority a skeptic can trust. Someone who doesn't wield their power, but they yield it for the well-being of his subjects, especially for the sake of those who are rebelling against being his subjects. He's the perfect embodiment of love thy neighbor. And this is what fuels us. This is where we derive our humility. He's an amazing Savior. He's a great example. Theologian B.B. Warfield once said that Jesus, quote, was led by his love for others into the world, to forget himself in the needs of others, to sacrifice self once for all upon the altar. Self-sacrifice brought Christ into the world, and self-sacrifice will lead us. Warfield goes on to say, wherever men suffer, there will we be to comfort. Wherever men strive, there will we be to help. Wherever men fail, there we will be to uplift. Self-sacrifice means not indifference to our times and our fellows. It means absorption in them. It means forgetfulness of self and others. It means entering into every man's hopes and fears, longings and despairs. Look around this room. Go ahead. Look at other people. Look across the room. Do you think that way about the people you're looking at? Do you feel this way about people in our community? To be absorbed into their lives and to enter into their suffering. Look how far Jesus was absorbed into ours. He became human. He set aside his glory. And that's a pretty far condescension, but look at verse 7. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No one has had to give up what he gave up. And even though it took him straight to the cross, he remained obedient to God the Father. So when Jesus calls us to obedience and to self-sacrifice, despite whatever postmodernism's objections are, he's not some arbitrary God or an unsympathetic king. He leads by example. He made the ultimate sacrifice, and he calls us to carry our own crosses. Think about this. Our king doesn't call us to do anything that he hasn't first debased himself to do. And it's in losing ourselves for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others that we find ourselves, because of the last point, the exaltation found in Christ. Let's look at verse 7. The conclusion of everything we just discussed. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what led B.B. Warfield to say, the path of self-sacrifice is the path to glory. Ultimately, it's in losing yourself that we find true glory. There's a God-created order to the universe that our culture doesn't understand. That self-humbling inevitably leads to exaltation. It's the law of God's kingdom. Jesus says, as you did to one of the least of these, you did it to me. The phrase highly exalted means super exalted. God is full of glory and holiness and goodness, and you may wonder how God can add anything to himself or to be exalted any more than he's already has been from eternity past. You see, if the Christian understanding of God is true, then he should be all-powerful, all-glorified. And all of that is true. But in laying aside his glory by taking on human flesh, God lowered himself in the person of Jesus Christ. This has never been done before. This is why at Christmas we celebrate the uniqueness and the wonder of the incarnation of Christ. Because in taking on flesh, the king took on the form of a servant. He received an exaltation that wasn't possible before, because the eternal Son of God received a status and authority as both God and man, a super status, a super exaltation. Not just as God, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. Fully God, and now fully man. And it's because of this, Jesus is given the name Lord. That sacred and divine title from the Old Testament, meaning Yahweh, because Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, the infinite being above all other finite beings who took finiteness on himself. The one Isaiah screamed in his presence that he is literally becoming undone. This is why Paul wrote in verse 10 and 11 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there's going to come a day everyone is going to stand in the presence of the Lord, and his glory and his holiness, that is his transcendence and his greatness above all other things, it's going to be so massive and awesome that everyone who has ever lived is going to be dropped to their knees. They're going to feel as if they're coming undone. And I don't think they're going to bow begrudgingly or utter Jesus Christ as Lord begrudgingly. I think it's going to be the only reasonable response to such an immense presence. It's the only response that's going to make any sense when you're struck with the glory of God, the glory that Jesus first laid aside. And for those of us who have participation or fellowship in his Spirit, those united to Christ through faith, we're going to bow out of pleasure. We're going to confess out of praise. We'll behold the glory of God through the reign of Christ who spares us from being struck with his glory as rebels. Because in humility, we acknowledged our need to be rescued. Because we saw the brokenness of this world and ourselves. We saw ourselves as the chief of sinners. Because we acknowledged that this is not a problem we can fix. To be united, to have harmony, to end that which divides us from one another and our Lord, we need a rescuer. And our rescuer is the great King who redeems us into his kingdom. A kingdom defined by glory, yet humility. Justice, yet mercy. It's what our world is yearning for, but they're trying to find it through power and fear and manipulation and just pursuing their self-interest. Closing, let me just say this. It's 110 years ago this year, there was a philosopher from Harvard. His name was Josiah Royce. He saw the futility of living a life pursuing our self-interests. And he wrote that modern people in his time, quote, see loyalty and self-sacrifice as an alarming mistake, leaving oneself open to exploitation and tyranny. Nothing could matter more than self-interests. And because when you die, you are gone, self-sacrifice makes no sense. 110 years later, and this is still the plight of postmodern people today, isn't it? Royce concluded that we need, quote, devotion to something more than ourselves for our lives to be endurable. Without it, we only have our desires to guide us. And Josiah says, they are fleeting, our desires. They are capricious. They are insatiable. Would it be better to bow a knee now or later? If you want something of glory, of a weightiness so great and transcendent, something worth exalting, if you want something that unites and heals, if you crave justice, yet you need mercy, there's one obvious answer. And to trust him is to receive him as both Savior and as our Lord. And if he's your Savior here today, great. We should walk in a manner worthy of him. A life that is other-oriented, that counts others as more significant than ourselves. However, if you're here today, and he's not your Savior, if he's not your King, begin asking yourself, what more does he need to do? What more does he need to do to show a greater love than what he has already done for you? What more could he lay aside than the eternal glory of God to become a lowly, suffering servant for you, to make you right with God? What wonderful, great news. Let us pray. Our eternal God, you do reign in glory forever and ever. For those of us in Christ, we look forward to that day, to stand in your presence, to bow before you, to confess you as Lord, as loud as we can, and as joyfully as we can. You did not owe us this great redemption that you have purchased for us in Christ. We were the ones that rebelled against your kingdom, against your reign as King. You'd have been perfectly just in just letting us go, just giving us the eternal justice we deserve. Yet we thank you that you've seen fit to debase yourself, to become a human, become a servant, in order to redeem us and to bring us back into your kingdom. And Lord, for this we praise you. And we ask that this would motivate us to serve others, that we would be found as servants, that we would do to the least of these, and in doing so, we would find that we have only served you. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen.